Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think it's our common experience to wait. Hardly need to ask, have you ever been kept waiting? I was at the hospital with my mother on Monday, and we waited and waited. And waited, and Bill Weir made that comment about that hospital. Here it's hurry up and wait. We have all waited. Now, have you waited so long that you lost hope? Have you ever been forced to wait so long that you finally gave up hope? Augustine's mother, Saint Monica, prayed for her son 31 years. Is there something for which you have been waiting and praying for 31 years? That's a long time to wait. Perhaps you're waiting today. Perhaps you're even discouraged today. You've been waiting so long. Maybe you're tempted to lose hope. The Christian faith involves waiting. It involves patience. For in waiting, we prove our faith. We prove our faith. We affirm in our common confession, in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. The formation of that in the Nicene Creed comes in 325 AD. So the church has been affirming that for 1692 years. We've been affirming by faith for almost 1700 years that Jesus shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Where is he? Has he forgotten his promise? That is the charge of these false teachers that Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 3. And hear what he says. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we'll end our reading there. And our focus is really on the first 7 verses, but I wanted to set it in a broader context. We should not be surprised when people mock the Christian faith. And it is not hard to find that in the media and in books and so forth. Especially Jesus' promised return for judgment. Again, we've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And this question comes up. Where's the hope, the promise of his coming? Unbelief is nothing new. In fact, the proclamation of the incarnation, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus were mocked early in history. Paul writes that to the Gentiles it was foolishness, and to the Jews it was a stumbling block. So there's already resistance and unbelief. So in our day and age, why not the coming? Why should that not be mocked? Or the parousia, as it is known among theology, in theology. Particularly, why not question it in light of Jesus' evident delay? It is a question. He promised to come again, and we are still waiting. Unbelievers will scoff, though, at the promise. And we should expect that. And we should be prepared to offer a defense. And this is really the doctrine, the practice of apologetics. Not in making an apology, as in I'm sorry, but making an apologetic, a defense. Saying, here is why we believe what we believe. And that's what Peter does here. Because at root, the scoffers are calling into question the truthfulness of the Lord. Where is the promise of his coming? Do you hear an echo of Satan in this? Did God actually say? It's really the question in Genesis chapter 3. Did God actually say? Did he really say this? You can almost hear that in the mocking question. Did God really say? Did Jesus really say he'd come back again? Where's the hope of that? Isaiah the prophet heard a similar kind of mocking. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says this, "Woe to those who say," and here's the quote, "let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." So the accusation in Isaiah's day is that God has really, he's made these promises, but he's not following through. And then in verse 24, Isaiah makes this comment, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Jeremiah is no different. "Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come." We've sung that. Where is God? And that's the question in our day and age. Where is God? Our day is no different. And Peter observes here that they mock following their own lusts. There's a connection here in rejecting the coming of Christ and the judgment that that implies with the freedom to live the way I want to live. They question and deny the promised return of the Lord so that they might live as they please. I found a very interesting quote from Aldous Huxley in his book, Ends and Means. And I discovered that the quote is quoted in various ways depending on who's quoting him. So I did my best to find the actual quote. And here's what he said. "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claim that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves and our political and erotical revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. That's a philosophical statement that there is no meaning. This is Psalm 2. Let us cast off their cords. Let's cast off restraint. Let's cast off the rule of God. See, if the world has no meaning, as Huxley honestly says, why not do as one wants? If there's no meaning, you may live however you choose. If there is no meaning, there is no redemption. Why would there be? What's there to redeem? There's no purpose in this. And if there is no meaning, there certainly is no accounting. Again, why would there be? Why is there a time of accounting? Why would there be a judgment? Why would there be a coming again of the Lord and save? There, again, there is no Savior. There is no meaning. We are free. This is still with us today. And many, to make this case, will argue from science. And Peter observes this. What is their rationale for this ridicule? Everything has continued from the beginning of creation. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Sounds like Charles Lyell or even Bill Nye. Anybody watch Bill Nye, the science guy? He's dangerous. The philosophical underpinnings of modern science and much public education is meaninglessness. Charles Lyell said this, and I got this from the University of California, Berkeley, on an article on evolution. Again, tried to find a good source. Lyell's version of geology came to be known as uniformitarianism because of his fierce insistence that the processes that alter the Earth are uniform through time. Lyell viewed the history of Earth as being vast and directionless, and the history of life was no different. Directionless. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, uniformitarianism in geology is the doctrine, I thought it was an interesting word, the doctrine suggesting that Earth's geological processes acted in the same manner and with essentially the same intensity in the past as they do in the present, and that such uniformity is sufficient to account for all geological change. And Bill Nye, in an interview with U.S. News and World Report, said this. The question was, what is your main argument against creationism? And Bill Nye said this. It's just unreasonable. There are carefully constructed arguments for every reasonable question. And most of what they have is wrong. Evolution is the fundamental idea in all of life science. And when you understand it, you will know more about yourself and every other living thing on Earth. We are made of atoms that were blasted out of ancient stars. And so we are somehow at least one way that the universe knows itself. That fills me with reverence. Interesting word that he would use. But in his mind, humanity has come from nothing, or we're but stardust. And if that's true, then we're going to nothing. And what I can't figure out then is, if that's the case, why does he care about climate change? Why would anyone care about slavery? Why would anyone care about injustice? In fact, what is unjust? Unjust? What is justice? If we come from nothing and we're going to nothing, how can there be any standard for behavior in the middle? Of course, that's the exploration of the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe in the next year, we'll go through that book. What does life look like lived under the sun in denial of God? But such denial lays the foundation for life lived according to our own desire. And if Bill Nye is correct, if the atheists are correct, we have become like God. Genesis 3 and the lie of Satan has come true. We are like God. That's the ridicule of the scoffers, and the apostle Peter will have none of that. He will have none of that. And he says here, he tells us that the scriptures enable us to think rightly. And so he is writing to remind us. Now, Peter has already cited back in chapter 1 the apostles and prophets in verses 16 and 19. He's already used that to defend the coming, the parousia. And he's tied that into the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory that they saw. That is a down payment, that is a picture of what is yet to come. And here he does so again. He goes to the apostles and to the prophets. The day of the Lord is a common theme in the Old Testament. The coming of the Lord for judgment. He will judge his people. He will judge the world. Psalm 96, Psalm 98. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Peter says the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord. Jesus spoke of a final reckoning. In Matthew 13, he tells the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And at the end of that parable, it says, at the end of the age, the angels will go out and they will gather the weeds out of his kingdom, and they will be burned up. And then the sons of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, will shine forth in glory. There's a day of reckoning coming. Look at Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins. He says, be alert, because you don't know when the Son of Man is coming. In the parable that goes with it of the talents, the master goes away, and then he comes back, and there is an accounting. And then at the end of Matthew 25, he says, the Son of Man will come in his glory, and he will sit in judgment. And all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The gospel proclaimed by the apostles included the coming and the judgment that came with that. Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Resurrection is proof of the coming judgment. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Did you know that? Is that news to any of us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil? As an aside, that gives us hope in the midst of injustice. That gives us hope in the midst of oppression. That gives us hope that God will do what is right. But you may have to wait. You yourself may never see that accounting until that great day. And I know people who have seen their oppressor and their abuser die. And no justice had been done here and in this time frame. And they are resigned to having to wait for the judgment day, for that accountability. So it gives us hope. And Joel has already said that there's a standard, and it maybe causes some of us fear. We will stand for judgment. And if that causes you fear, you need to flee to Jesus for forgiveness. Because we will stand for judgment before his seat. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Just assume that. He's coming. And by his appearing and his kingdom, his parousia, his coming. Peter in 1 Peter 4 has mentioned the coming, and he's coming to judge. We are to live our lives in light of that reality. Not in lust, as these who were scoffing at the promise coming live, but we are to live holy lives according to his commandment. And what is that commandment? To be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And again, by reading the law this morning, we discover that none of us is on his own or her own holy. We need holiness from somewhere else. We need righteousness from God. So there is a call to all of us to, as Peter has already written, to make sure of our calling and election. Are we in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you sheltered in him from this coming judgment? Are you righteous in him? And are you then living it out, proving your faith? This is the very thing that these false teachers had abandoned. In chapter 2 at verse 21, he says, they have left the commandment. They have left the way of righteousness. So we are to remember the word of God. It's the first thing I want you to do today. It's simply it. Remember the word of God. When you hear the question about where is his coming, where is the promise of his coming? Remember the word of God. There is a promise that stands. And then secondly, I want you to simply consider this. In mocking These scoffers overlook something. The ESV says they deliberately overlook. That is a possible translation of the Greek. Or it could be a forgetful overlooking. Could be this way. Those who wish that this was so, that there is no coming, forget. So it's either a deliberate, I don't want to know, or it's something that they've actually forgotten. Either way, they're overlooking history. And Peter says this, it's really, they're overlooking how the world came into being and that it was destroyed by the same water out of which it came. That's his argument here. So Peter is responding to this, hey, everything's continued the same way, with no, not all things have continued as before. And if you read back in Genesis chapter 1, you find that there's darkness and water. And the Spirit of God hovers over the water. And then God begins to speak. And the water is divided, the heavens from the seas. And then the seas themselves are divided, and the land appears. Psalm 104 puts this even also in a poetic format in Psalm 104 from verses 5 to 9. He's laid his firm foundation, and then he separates the waters, and the lands appear, and he says, you can't come any further. It's the word of God that constructs the early world. And then it is by the word of God, the same word that limits the oceans, then that brings the flood. And in Genesis 7, all of that water is released again. The fountains of the deep open up and the heavens open up, and water again covers the earth. Peter says, these mockers overlook that. Bill Nye went to visit the Ark Experience in Kentucky. And I don't know if any of you have been there yet. It's been quite an economic success. It has brought a lot of economic activity to that part of Kentucky. But as it was opening, he got an invitation to go. Ken Ham said, hey, come. And he went. And he was asked, so what did you think? Hogwash. That's his opinion of the story of the flood and that God preserved 8 persons and the animals on the ark. You can look him up on YouTube, you can Google Bill Nye, Noah's Ark, flood, and you can hear him for all the reasons why he considers it nonsense, or as he put it, hogwash. He wasn't there, however. He wasn't there. So what are you going to believe? The Word of God that reports it as history? And again, the prophets and Jesus and the apostles all cite this. Isaiah talks about it. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. The word of the Lord through Isaiah was, the flood happened. And then in grace, it won't happen again. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And Peter himself reports it as true. In fact, as the historical proof that a future reckoning is coming, it's the evidence that we will be called to account because by the same word that created the world, by the same word that flooded the world is now reserved for fire. And this fire will consume the ungodly while the Lord brings deliverance for his people. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 6. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It's on page 1259, so you have to turn to the left. This is Paul's teaching on the same doctrine. I want you to see this. So page 1259, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There is a coming for judgment. The Lord will come to judge. Consider your life in light of that. Do not be deceived. Do not become complacent. Do not become self-satisfied. Do not become indulgent. Like the servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew 24, where the master is gone and he's left a servant in charge of his household. And he says, this servant says, my master is delayed. In fact, he almost is asking, where's the promise of his coming? And Jesus says, he becomes abusive. He begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, living as he desired. And then the master will come on a day when he is not expecting it. And that servant is cut to pieces and thrown out into the outer darkness. The Christian church affirms, we believe that he is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. Is that your faith? Is that your confession? Is that your hope? We live in a day when ultimate standards are mocked, when absolutes are denied, when moral standards are rejected. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit, speaking by the Scriptures, says something different. There is a God, and he has spoken. There is a Savior, and he has come to deliver us from our sins. And he is coming again to judge the world with righteousness. And he calls us today to be ready. To be ready. So again, I'd like you to simply recall, remember the word, and then to consider your own lives in light of that truth. Are you prepared to face that judgment? Are you today at peace with God? The Bible calls us to believe this doctrine and to make preparation. To order your life by trusting in Jesus Christ. To confess his name and to bring your life into alignment with his will. We need to be ready to respond and to answer the mockers as they're here. We answer them with this, the Word of God. And the Word of God says, no, not everything has continued from the beginning as you think it has. God has judged the world before, and He will judge it again. Let's pray. Lord, we believe Your Word. We believe Your Word. And Your church has believed Your Word, and many generations have died in hope. In fact, Paul writes to the Thessalonians about that as people began to die, and they said, what's happened? There seems to be an expectation of the parousia during that first century, that first generation. And he says, that's okay. Don't grieve like others grieve. Because when the Lord comes, those who have died in Christ will come with Him to be glorified with all of the saints. Heaven will be full. Not one will be missing. And that is our hope. That is our confidence. But Lord, when we consider the judgment, we tremble. And I tremble for a person like Bill Nye and those like him who scoff at Your Word, who disbelieve the flood, who disbelieve that You have revealed Yourself in history and in creation. And we pray for him today, that by Your Holy Spirit You might enlighten his eyes, that he might come to saving faith. The Bible and science are not opposed. Historically, many, many, many scientists were Christians. And they could see science as kind of flowing out of their faith. And somehow today we've come to a place where these things are in opposition. But Lord, we come to You by faith. Forgive us of our sins. May we know the assurance of Your grace, the assurance of Your mercy. But at the same time, we pray, Lord, come quickly. Do fulfill Your promise. Come in Your timing, and may You find us ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.